Please turn to John chapter 6, and I will read beginning at verse 41. 41 down to verse 59. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They shall be all taught of God.'" That's the verse from Isaiah 54:13 that Ron was mentioning in his comments. "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, which a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Once more, let's pray and ask for God's guidance. Father, we thank you for entrusting your word to us and for your Holy Spirit, the unction that we have from the Holy One. We pray, Lord, that he would be our teacher and guide us together as we meditate on what you have preserved for us of the life and teachings of our Savior. Guide us, we pray, with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we have people being fed in the wilderness miraculously and murmuring. That was something that happened when Israel came out of Egypt, and it's something that happened in John chapter 6. The Jews murmured, and we saw last time that they murmured about two things. They complained about his claim to be bread, and they complained about his claim to come down from heaven. And the Lord is responding, first of all, to their second complaint, the complaint about his claim of divine authority, his claim to come down from heaven. And we looked last week at the two sides of this, both inspired by Isaiah 54:13. 54:13 foretold that in the Messianic age, everyone would be taught of God. That means, first of all, that the Father's drawing is necessary. No man can come except the Father which hath sent me draw him. We talked about that. It also means that the Father's calling is effective. Those whom he calls will come to him. And that's what the end of verse 45 said. "Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me." And that's where we pick up today. He's arguing both of these from the first half of verse 45, which is Isaiah 54:13. He's arguing both that no one can come without the Father's action, the necessity of the Father's action. He's also arguing the sufficiency of Father's action. The necessity is easy to see from Isaiah 54:13. They shall all be taught of God. If you're not taught of God, you're not one of the citizens of Zion. But it will take us a little more thinking to understand how 45b comes out of Isaiah 54:13. That it does is clear. The Lord says, every man therefore that hath heard. He explicitly derives this claim from the first half of verse 45. Now, if you're reading something other than the majority text, the therefore is missing. I think the reason it's missing is that it's a little hard to see the connection, and some scribe thought it was easier to leave it out. The more difficult reading is clearly to retain it with the majority text. But let's start by comparing 44 and 45b. Both verses deal with coming to Christ. Verse 44 tells who cannot come. Those who have not been drawn cannot come. Verse 45 tells who does come. Everyone that hath heard and hath learned of the Father. Now the hearing and learning in verse 45 correspond to the drawing in verse 44. 44 talked about the Father drawing. And that emphasizes what the Father does. We've studied that word last week. Hearing and learning emphasize what we do, the human response. Hearing is not enough. The Jews had heard. They heard what the Father taught through Moses. They heard what the prophets said. They hadn't learned. The Lord says, everyone who hears and who learns cometh unto me. But there's no contingency here. There's no human merit in this. You might say, well, the Lord teaches, the Father teaches all men, and all hear, but only some learn, and those are the ones who get eternal life, and so it's really a cooperation of human ability with what the Father does. To understand what's going on here, I have to teach them Hebrew. And that is the Hebrew word for teach, which is the intensive form of the verb that means to learn. The Hebrew verb to teach literally means to cause to learn. It is the view of the Hebrews that if the students don't learn, you didn't teach. Now this this may be Francis is a professor, right? So what do you mean? I gave wonderful lectures. These are fantastic notes. I've been using them for 50 years. The paper's even yellowed around the edge. What do you mean I didn't teach? Sorry. If the student didn't learn, you didn't teach. When God teaches, He doesn't just pour words out there. He actually causes people to learn. You know, if you go through the Old Testament and look at what you can reject counsel. I can counsel you and you can turn it down. You can reject reproof. You can reject someone's words. You can even reject the law, Torah, which means direction. But you can't reject teaching. Because it's not teaching unless you learn. And so when he says, you'll all be taught of the Father, what he means is they hear and learn. That is what the Father causes to happen. We have something analogous to this in English. If you live in the back hills of Kentucky, or I don't know, maybe even in Blacksburg, Virginia, I don't know. Sometimes you don't say, I'll teach you a thing or two. What you say is, I'll learn you a thing or two. Did you ever hear that expression? I'll show you, but even more directly, I will learn you not to talk back to your parents. I will cause you to learn. It's not just that I'll put information there for you, maybe you'll get it, maybe you won't. I will cause you to learn. And I think this is important for those who have responsibility for teaching in the church. Your responsibility is not simply to find something clever and put it out there for anyone who cares to pick it up. The responsibility is to get inside people's heads and say, Dave, I will hang by my heels from the rafters if I have to make this point. That's the kind of commitment that true teaching takes. It is not lecturing. It is causing people to learn. So we have coming in both verses. We have this drawing by the Father in both verses. In one case, emphasizing what the action he takes. In the other case, emphasizing the human response. And we also have the every man and the no man. See, no man can come without the Father's drawing. Every man whom the Father learns, whom the Father causes to learn, will come. And compare verse 37 with this. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Paul picks this up in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Whom he did predestinate, he also did so on and so forth and so forth. Every category is included in the next category. Nobody's left out along the way. And Paul makes this point also elsewhere when he says that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is his work from beginning to end. But there is a human response. That is part of his work, is to produce that human response. So what about it? Isaiah 54:13 leads to the conclusion that the Father's teaching is efficacious. Every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. If we go back to the context in Isaiah 54, I just want to set this verse in its context. Typically, when New Testament writers quote a verse, they have in mind the entire context that surrounds it. And you can't really understand the verse unless you take it in its context. I'll begin reading at verse 5. Thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy God. You'll remember that in the prophets, God is pictured as a husband. Israel is as a wife who has committed adultery against him, and she has been divorced. God divorces Israel. He puts her away. But he does not destroy her. And he certainly does not marry someone else. What he does is restore her to himself. There is a reconciliation after the separation. Hosea's prophecy is the greatest example of this. How he brings her back after she has departed from him. And that's what he's promising to do here. He will call her. He will gather her. And that is this prophetic summons in verse 13. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. He's talking here about the regathering of the nation Israel. This is effective. When he brings the nation back to him, they come. They are restored. And he pours out his blessings upon them in the new covenant. So it's not just that you have to be drawn by the Father to come. This is part of his overall program. This promise that he will teach his people and cause them to learn and bring them to himself. It is both necessary and sufficient. Necessary and efficient, I would rather say, to be drawn by the Father. I'd rather not say sufficient because there is a human response. So we never want to forget that. We don't want to leave that out. But the Father's calling is necessary and efficient. And that's all neat and tidy, verses 44 and 45. And then the Lord says, verse 46, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. 44 and 45 are this nice, neat little package. Two conclusions, both derived from Isaiah 54. And then you've got verse 46 sitting in here. And at first glance, it seems like an awkward insertion. What is seeing the Father have to do with the substance of Isaiah 54:13? And what is this claim about not any man hath seen the Father? And in fact, many commentators will try to maintain that what in fact we have here is an insertion by John. The Lord didn't say that this was a comment that John added. So that kind of explanation very rarely solves anything. You find something that doesn't make sense, you say, oh, it must have been an insertion by the writer. Well, if it didn't make sense, why did the writer put it there? That doesn't explain anything. In fact, we're going to show that that cannot be the case. I will show you this cannot be an insertion by John. This must be a word by the Lord, and it's very, very important. To understand it, I've got to show you a series of verses in John's Gospel that all deal with seeing the Father. Verse 46 says, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. We saw a verse like this back in chapter 5, verse 37. The Lord is claiming the witness of the Father for his authority when he speaks with the Jews in Jerusalem. In verse 37, chapter 5, he says, the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his face, his shape. You haven't heard him. You haven't seen him. Now compare that with chapter 15:24. So we have chapter 5, early in the Lord's ministry. Go to John 15:24. The Lord is here speaking of those who reject him. Verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. And then he says, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Here's an amazing thing. In John chapter 5, he says to the Jews, you haven't seen God. In John chapter 15, he says to his disciples, these adversaries of ours, those who put themselves against me, they have seen. Not only me, but they've seen the Father too. And hated him. Now what changed? Of course, in the Old Testament, you couldn't see God, could you? You couldn't look on God. That would be devastating. You'd be destroyed. Well, there's a progression through the Gospel of John. The first step in the progression is chapter 5. You haven't seen God. As the Lord comes into the world, the starting condition is, you people, you lost sinful people, you have not seen God. Now, our verse in chapter 6 begins to open the door a crack. No man can see God except he that is of God, the one who is sent by God. That is, I've seen God. You haven't seen God, but I've seen God. Now let's take it one step further. Chapter 14, verse 7. Yeah, say it out loud, Ron. John 14, 7. Thank you. Yeah, that verse 9 is what you're actually quoting. Verse 7, the Lord says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. From henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. You've been teaching that no man has seen the Father. We love to see the Father. Show us the Father. And Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And that is not only true now of his disciples who were receiving his word. 15:24 says that's true of those who rejected him as well. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. If I hadn't come, they would remain in a state of ignorance about their rebellion. Not that they would not have sinned. They would have sinned, but they would not have sinned. To have sin in John means to be aware of your sin, to have a guilty conscience and be burdened down by it. If I hadn't come and revealed this to them, they would be blissful in their ignorance. But now have they seen and hated both me and my Father, because I revealed him. And one verse in John ties this entire three-step process together. The initial obscurity of God, the Son's knowledge of God, and the revelation of the Father through the Son. That's way back at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 18. This verse is the summary of this process that unfolds as the gospel proceeds. It begins by saying, no man hath seen God at any time. That's what the Lord said to the Jews in chapter 5. I'm in chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 18. The first clause, no man hath seen God at any time. That's what the Lord said to the Jews in chapter 5. You haven't heard his voice. You haven't seen his shape. Nobody has. You can't see God. But the second clause in 1:18 opens the door. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. There is somebody who has access to the presence of God. There is someone who has seen God. Someone who knows God. That is the only begotten Son. And this brings us to the verse in chapter 6 that we were just considering, which says, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. There is this one who is in the bosom of the Father. The Father has made known himself to him. And John 1:18, the third clause, takes us down to what we read in chapter 14 and 15. He hath declared him. Not only has the Son seen the Father, but the Son has made the Father known. He's made him visible. Made him manifest. So John's gospel, from this perspective, is sort of unveiling God. He starts off hidden. Then we see one who comes from the very presence of God and knows him intimately. And through his ministry and his works, we see God, so that not only his disciples, but even those who reject him can be held accountable for having known and seen and hated the Father. A footnote now. You can see why this verse could not have been put here by the author. John could not, after this entire book was finished, have come back and written this verse. Because at the time John was writing, it was no longer true that no man has seen the Father. By the time John was writing, people had seen the Father in Jesus Christ. This is something the Lord must have said as he was presenting these words about the Father's teaching. And now I think we can understand why he has to say this. Isaiah 54:13, they shall all be taught of God. It's possible to misunderstand that. If I were a Jew and he were criticizing me for my dullness of heart, and he were to raise Isaiah 54:13, I would come back at him and I would come back like this. I would say, look, that says the only way to know Messiah is for God to teach you. That's the verse you just quoted. And the context there is the nation Israel. It is the nation Israel who are the students in the classroom. And we are the leaders of the nation Israel. When the time comes for the Messiah to come, we who have been taught of God, we who possess the scriptures, we who are the custodians of the holy law, we will be the ones who will recognize the Messiah. Don't you stand up and tell us that the Father will teach people when the Messiah comes. We know the Father. We have his word. We spend hours in our rabbinic academies arguing over it. We're taught of God. So now the Lord has to clarify one thing. I want you to make it clear to you that you can't know me except through the Father. By the same token, you can't know the Father except through me. You think you know the Father. But if you reject me, you can't know the Father. Because no man hath seen the Father save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. The Father must reveal the Son. The Son must reveal the Father. Salvation is the work of the Father and the Son together, revealing each other. In fact, it really takes the focus off us, doesn't it? Puts the focus on the Godhead. Salvation is not primarily about us getting all sorts of good blessings so we can be happy. It is about the Father and the Son who love each other so much that they're in the business of revealing each other. And the way they're going to reveal each other is by redeeming a people. For the Father in love to give as a gift to his Son, and for the Son, out of his devotion to the Father, to die in order to redeem. And they have to reveal each other in this whole process. And we get so self-centered in our view of salvation. That's not what salvation is about. Salvation is about the Godhead exalting itself, manifesting its love that always was within the Godhead through the act of redemption. And we have the privilege of being the canvas on which that picture is drawn. It's not primarily about the good things we get. We get a lot of good things. Don't want to diminish that at all. But what salvation is really about is exalting God as the Father and Son manifest their love for one another. Now, it's interesting. This little conversation here, this between the Lord and the Jews, takes place where? 59. Where are they? In the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. I want to read you a verse spoken about Capernaum in Matthew 11:27. This seems to be something that the people of Capernaum had a hard time with. Back in Matthew 11, in verse 23, the Lord condemns Capernaum. Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That's what's being taught here. Verses 44 and 45, derived from Isaiah 54:13, teach us that no man knows the Son save the Father. You must be taught by the Father to come to the Son. Verse 46 teaches that no man knows the Father except for the Son. Because only the Son has that first-hand knowledge of the Father. And so I think this is the Lord speaking here to remind his hearers that just because they physically are Jews and have possession of the Old Testament does not mean they know the Father, and they cannot expect to recognize the Messiah. It's going to be a work in two directions. It's going to be a work of the Father revealing the Son and the Son revealing the Father. And unless they are subject to that revelation, unless they are the recipients of it, they will not respond. They cannot respond. So the Jews were murmuring. They were murmuring about two things. They murmured because he said, I am the bread. And they murmured because he said, I came down from heaven. And he has been replying here with a discourse on his heavenly authority. The fact that the Father has sent him. He knows the Father intimately in a way that no one else can know the Father. And he and the Father must reveal one another if people are ever to respond. That is in response to the second murmur. I am the bread which came down from heaven. The second part of that. Verse 41 says, they also murmured because he said, I am the bread. And I believe he begins to address that murmuring at verse 47. You'll notice he uses the expression, verily, verily, which usually marks a division in the text. And in fact, in verse 47, he begins to talk about receiving everlasting life by eating the bread of life. You start at verse 47, read down to verse 58, you'll hear all sorts of echoes going back and forth among these verses. For example, in verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. What does 58 say? Your fathers did eat manna and are dead. Verse 50 said, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven. Verse 58 says, this is that bread which came down from heaven. Verse 51 says, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Verse 58 says, he that eateth this bread shall live forever. At the end of verse 51, we read about his flesh, which he gives for the life of the world. And verses 53, 54, 55, and 56 all talk about eating my flesh, drinking my blood, so that you can live. So the Lord has finished talking about the second murmur coming down from heaven. He's now beginning to talk about the first murmuring. Their complaint about his claim to be bread. Again, they were murmuring. They were talking to themselves. They weren't addressing him. This is something that he supernaturally understood. So he has read their mind already once, and now he's going to give them evidence that he's read their mind further. To help follow through the correspondences here, I laid out a little chart that has this last section outlined diagrammatically, and I'll give you a copy of it. And we'll be in this for a couple of weeks, I think, at least. I've actually got enough here that we can spread them around further if we need to. What you see on the left-hand side here is 47 to 51. At the very center in verse 52 is the Jews' second comment where they react to his claim to give his flesh. 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then on the other side you have 53 to 56. And the order is chiastic. You know, you should go down the left side and you'll come back up the right-hand side. Along the very left-hand edge, I have tried to outline to you the development of the argument as we work down to the center and back out. After the verily, verily, which is repeated in 53, there is one element in the first panel that's not in the second. That is the simple, bald, unadorned statement, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's literal. Simple, plain, no picture language. There. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. This is the starting point, okay? Then he goes into a mild metaphor, which is the same metaphor that he developed when he spoke to the disciples or to the multitudes in the earlier part of the chapter. And that is the notion that he is the bread of life. He compares himself to the manna in the wilderness. But then in verse 51, he shifts into what I call the strong metaphor, where he no longer talks about bread, he talks about flesh. I'm going to give my flesh for the life of the world. And that really ticks the Jews off. They were upset before in verse 41. In verse 52, they strove among themselves. Notice they're still not talking to him. They're still having this internal argument about themselves. But the idea that he would give his flesh is very offensive to them. His response is to amplify that strong metaphor in 53 through 56. Make it even stronger than they thought it was. Before coming back to the mild metaphor in verses 57 and 58. And that accounts for the correspondences that we've seen. He never comes back to the simple literal statement. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He starts with that. And then he goes deep into a metaphor that is so offensive that it turns them off. Why does the Lord teach in metaphors? Why did he teach in parables? There is, a great misunderstanding in the church about the role of parables. The basic statement about his purpose in parables is in Matthew chapter 13. I'd like you to turn there briefly because this explains, I think, what's happening in this passage. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? That's the question I've just asked you. Why did he teach in parables? Listen to the Lord's explanation. So why speakest thou unto them, the multitudes, in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Why does he speak to them in parables? He will not openly present his truth to those who are going to despise it and reject it. It is part of his judicial blinding that falls upon the nation Israel. But then he goes on to say to the disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And then in verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. And then he explains it to the disciples, to those who are committed to him. But to the unbelievers, he gives parables. Parables are a very sober thing. They're not given to make the truth clearer. They are given so that those who are not open in heart toward the Lord won't despise and trample on his truth. You can't appreciate a parable unless you are sympathetic with what's being said. Now, we love the parables because we're believers. And we love to see the parable and see the truth that is unfolded there. But we should remember that the more parabolic language tended to be given to the groups that were mixed, the people that were rejecting him. And back here in John chapter 6, what's happened? Remember, this whole chapter is a matter of sifting. He begins speaking to the multitude. Now he's focusing in on the Jews, who in John are uniformly his adversaries. And so he spoke rather openly to the multitude about coming to him and believing on him. Just once here, at the very beginning of this, in verse... Let's see, I lost my chapter. In verse 47, he gives them one last chance. Here it is, guys. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And from that point on, he's into metaphor, and he really turns up the metaphorical dial and makes the imagery so strong that it completely turns them off, just as Matthew had anticipated. He will not cast his pearls before swine. Well, we could begin to get into the mild metaphor, but I actually think maybe that's far enough for us to go right now. I would invite you to read over the passage and think of the correspondences that are here. Make sure you understand how they line up, although I think they're pretty strong and pretty straightforward. And next week, Lord willing, we will begin to work through the Lord's response to their complaint that he is bread, that he is a form of nourishment. But right now, the main thing that we have considered today is how the Father and the Son reveal one another. You can't know the Father without the Son. You can't know the Son without the Father. How thankful we ought to be that the Lord has revealed himself to us. There's nothing we could have come to on our own. We could not have come unless the Father had taught us, and we could not have heard the Father's word except through the Son who knows him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have brought us to yourself, that you have drawn us and taught us. Thank you, Lord, that you have learned us. You caused us to know the things that are essential for everlasting life. The fact of our sin, the certainty of everlasting judgment, and the wonderful salvation that you provided in your Son. Lord, all these are things that you taught us, and we thank you for that sovereign work. And pray that you would help us as we go out into the world to be your instruments to make these things known to others. We thank you now in our Savior's name. Amen. When I was thinking of a hymn to go with the truth in verses 44 to 46, I thought of number 262, which is, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. What I particularly had in mind here is a line in one of the later stanzas. Third stanza, third line, where the hymn writer describes the Lord as brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face. We do not understand either God the Father or God the Son unless we understand them together in the deep and abiding and eternal love that they enjoy and that it is their sovereign purpose to reveal to a watching world. Let's stand together and sing 262 as our closing hymn.